15:17. Unbeknownst to anyone, something really, really big was about to happen. Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, like other churches in the Roman world, was selling off indulgences. Now, if you're unfamiliar, indulgences were these certificates that people could purchase that the Roman church said granted for remission of sin, reduced time in purgatory, all of this false stuff. And this was really big business. Pope Leo would use the money to fund these elaborate projects like finishing off St. Peter's Basilica. Furthermore, Dominican monk Johann Tetzel, who was in charge of selling off these indulgences in Germany, would deceptively sell these things off using the catchphrase, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And people bought in, literally buying these things, being led astray in masses, thinking their sins were forgiven because they've paid money for these certificates. But in 1517, Castle Church in Wittenberg wasn't only one of the many places selling off indulgences, it was also the home church of a monk named Martin Luther. And Luther saw these abuses happening, and he knew that the scriptures teach that sins are paid for by Jesus' blood on the cross, and that we're forgiven by grace through faith, through Christ, for the glory of God alone, not by purchasing indulgences that funded the Roman church. So on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses detailing the errors of the church to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, trashing the abuses of these indulgences and attempting to turn the people and the church back to biblical faithfulness. And while Luther was just trying to be a faithful Catholic, bringing reform where it was needed, his actions would spark a flame of reform that would burn across Europe and across the world, which became known as the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation would catch fire and spread, and these five declarations became central to reforming the church and bringing her back to this place of biblical Christianity. In the Latin, these five declarations all begin with the word sola, which means alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone is authoritative. Sola gratia, that sinners are saved by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Solus Christus, in Christ alone. Soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. These are the five distinctives. And it's through this vein of reform where we find our tradition and our heritage. And so this month marks the 500th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of Castle Church, sparking the Protestant Reformation. And so in celebration, we're spending the month of October working our way through these five solas. And this is going to be good for us because we too live in a time when the core foundational truths and convictions on which our faith is built are under attack, undermined, compromised, and eroding. And digging into these five basic fundamental principles and doctrines can absolutely be powerful to reform our lives as well. And so if anything good's going to come from this morning, let's join together as a church and let's go to our great God and ask him to bless our time in his word. Please pray with me. Father, we love you and we thank you. Thanks again for the opportunity to sing to your praise, to make these public confessions about who you are and what you've done. And we pray, O holy God, that as the Bible is open this morning and the word of God is read, that you would be in our midst and you would speak to us. Please, O God, please speak to us today. We believe that your word is living and it's active and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, this word is powerful to cut us and convict us and challenge us, to heal us, to counsel us, to direct us, to strengthen us. Lord, you have intentions for this word being preached this morning, and we just pray that you would realize them. Holy Spirit, please be in our midst. Work here. Move in our hearts, prepare our minds to receive the word. We ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Grab your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 17. This is God's word. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so as we get going this morning, we are tackling the first sola, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. And this distinctive is really all about authority. In Luther's time, the church and Holy Scripture were both deemed authoritative, and that posed a problem. When Luther looked around Christendom and he saw the Roman church selling off indulgences for the forgiveness of sins, he knew something was off, because Scripture teaches one thing and Rome was saying another, and so who had the authority? And what Luther fought for and what the Reformation reestablished really answers that question, that tradition can be good, tradition can be valuable, tradition can even be important in some ways, but only Scripture is authoritative. And so as we dig into sola scriptura, we're led to respect Scripture's authority. Respect Scripture's authority. Now, as I mentioned, it's an issue of authority, and it's right to respect Scripture's authority because Scripture is inspired authority. 2 Timothy 3. So to give you a little context here, 2 Timothy is a letter penned by God through the Apostle Paul to a guy named Timothy. And Paul and Timothy have this special relationship. Timothy is Paul's spiritual child. Paul loves Timothy. Timothy loves Paul. Paul has invested his life in Timothy. Timothy has devoted his life to following Jesus and following Paul's example. And so if you read texts like even Acts 16, we get this picture of what that all looked like. They're traveling the known world together. They're ministering to churches. They're strengthening churches. They're preaching the gospel. They're exalting Christ together. These two love each other, and they are incredibly tight. Now, by the time this letter is written, Paul's at the very end of his life. He's imprisoned in Rome. And by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 10 and following, Paul has already exhorted Timothy to endure in the ministry, to endure in the faith, but also to resist false teachers, which are all around him. By the time we get to 3:10 and following, Paul's going to take a step forward and show him how to endure in a gospel ministry and how to resist false teachers. And so here we are. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so verse 10 starts off with those two little words, "you, however." Paul is quick to contrast Timothy to the list of false teachers that were given in the preceding verses, and he's doing so clarifying that Timothy and all faithful Christ followers, our path will be different. And as Timothy is surrounded by false teachers, just as Martin Luther was swimming in this sea of religious abuses, just like you and I live in a world that distorts what faithfulness to Christ looks like. In the midst of all of that, we wonder what makes our path different. And how do we practically stay this course of faithfulness? Well, it's a path of following the example of faithful Christians that have come before us, the way Timothy has followed Paul's example of conduct and love and suffering well, listed in those verses we just read. But our path is different, and we may stay the course by clinging to the Scriptures. And clinging to the Scriptures is so vital because there is something truly, truly special about God's Word. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God." So you'll encounter persecutions, you'll encounter evil influences, you'll be surrounded by false teachers. Continue in the sacred writings with which you've been acquainted since childhood. Why? Because all Scripture is breathed out by God. That phrase, breathed out by God, it's actually one single word in the Greek. It functions as an adjective, and it is describing all Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is the product of God. Imagine it like this. It's a cold day outside. We're not quite here yet, I don't think. But you're breathing and you can see your breath. We all know what that's like. But it's in moments like that when the mist leaves your mouth, when we recognize, wow, that's my breath. I did that. That came from my lungs. That is from me. Well, that's how we think about God's Word. God breathes and He produces it. It's inspired by God. This is from God. But how? After all, human beings were the ones who put pen to paper and recorded the narratives, the writings, the prophecies, the poems, the letters that make up Scripture. How can the Scriptures be God-breathed? Well, as we move forward, God carried along human witnesses to record this inspired word. Flip over with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Keep a thumb in 2 Timothy. Put a thumb in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be toggling between these two texts for the remainder of our time this morning. So before looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, let me give you a bit of context here. God authors this letter through the Apostle Peter, while Peter, also writing from Rome, is at the end of his life. This is sometime soon before being martyred. And the letter encourages Christians to rely on God's grace in a world that is full of false teachers. So the context isn't all that different from 2 Timothy. And with that background in place, God says this through Peter, 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." So what in the world is going on there? What is that all about? We're kind of jumping in right into the middle of this letter. Well, Peter is letting his readers know that when I came and I preached Christ to you, I didn't do so in an unfounded way. He's saying, I was an eyewitness to the glory and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And just to give them an example, he starts talking about the transfiguration of Jesus, this amazing experience of which he was an eyewitness. The full event is recorded in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John high up on a mountain, and he is transfigured before them, meaning he unveils his divine glory. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes become white as light. Moses and Elijah appear right there beside him. This bright cloud covers them, and a voice, the voice of God the Father, thunders from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the disciples, just totally overtaken with fear, fall on their faces. I mean, just imagine this experience. Peter was there. This happened right in front of him. He saw the face of Jesus shining like the sun. And this is clearly a landmark moment in Peter's life. Here he is all the way at the end of his life. He's still talking about it. And this is the experience that many of us pine for, isn't it? Have you reached that point in your life yet when you're just crying out to God, "Lord, an audible voice would be really, really nice right now. Please, you showed your glory. You spoke that way to Moses, to Peter. What about me? I have doubts. I'm struggling. I have needs. Help me, God. I'm tired of walking by faith. I just want to walk by sight for once. And to see your glory with my own eyes and to hear your voice with my own ears, that sort of rock solid shore experience, man, that would just change me. That would erase all the doubts. That would make me so much more faithful." I mean, we long for that sort of experience. But you know what Peter says after that experience actually happened to him? You know what he says about that experience? When Jesus was transfigured right before his eyes, when the glory of God was filling up his sight, when the voice of God was filling up his ears, he says this, verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." By more fully confirmed, he's saying more sure, more firm, more certain. And that can be interpreted two ways. He's either saying that the word of God, the scriptures, holy scripture, the prophetic word, is more sure, more firm, more certain, even than the experience he had witnessing the transfiguration of Christ, or that witnessing the transfiguration proves Old Testament prophecy true, leaving us with scriptures that are more firm, more certain, more sure. Either way, this is an absolutely amazing thing to say. He's saying, "I was there when Jesus was transfigured, but you have the rock solid word of God. You have the holy scriptures." Now, how could Peter make a claim like that, in a comparison like that, so boldly? Well, because the prophetic word is inspired by God. Pick it up in verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the Bible contains 66 books recorded by 39 different people over three continents and three languages over a span of 1,500 to 2,000 years, and yet it is one unified, life-giving, redemptive story because the scriptures were not conceived in the minds of men. And the scriptures were not birthed by man's will, and they were not reared by human effort. God, through the Holy Spirit, inspires biblical writers to record his word as he breathes it out. This came from God. And that is so true that Peter encourages suffering Christians by saying, surely you pine to see Jesus' glory too. You pine to hear God's thundering, authoritative voice the way I did. You will. That day is coming. But for now, you have the word. You have a sure and certain authority in your life. God has breathed this out. This is truth. He's breathed it out for you. You have the prophecies of Scripture. You see, it's easy for us to read the Bible as just a good moral guidebook. It's easy for us to read it as man-made literature, but this is God-breathed. This is a sacred text. Our service here every Sunday, it's organized in such a way where it builds up and it culminates in a sermon. Because when we open our Bibles, Almighty God is speaking to us. Martin Luther would eventually go on and say this: let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. Let the man who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture. He's absolutely right. God told us that exact same thing through Paul and through Peter. You want to hear me speak? Do you want to encounter my glory? You want to hear my voice? I've breathed out my word and it's all right there. My glory is here. My word is here. My voice is right here. It's right there. So sola scriptura reminds us that the scriptures are inspired authority. And that bears a whole bunch of implications for us. We're going to quickly look at three of those implications this morning. If you're taking notes, and that's always a good idea, here they are. So the first one, inspired authority. Secondly, God's word is inerrant authority. If God's word is inspired, surely it is inerrant. Since God breathed this out, since this didn't come from man's will or man's interpretation, from man's mind, but from God, this is without error. That's what the word inerrant means, without error. We err. God does not. The Bible truthfully, accurately, faithfully communicates the mind and the will of God to us, which means the scriptures are the place that we go for reliable truth. We're going to touch on that more in a moment. So since all scripture is inspired by God and inerrant, it's also our final authority. It's inspired authority, inerrant authority. It is our final authority. As theologian Matthew Barrett notes, scripture isn't, it is not our only authority, but it is our final authority. We have other God-ordained authority in our lives, right? As kids, we have parents. As adults, we have bosses. As citizens, we have civic and political leaders. As Christians, we have the church, which, as we looked at earlier, inviting new members into our fold, the church is there to care for and to minister and to discipline when it's necessary, to guide, to shepherd the people of God. Those are authorities that are over us, that God placed over us, and it's good for us to submit to them, but none of them are our final authority. What is? Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Why? Because only the Bible is breathed out by God and without error. God's word is inspired, inerrant, final authority, and the third implication is that it is also sufficient authority. Is everything in the Bible? No. You will not find directions on how to reset your DVR in the Bible. You will not find all the science behind NASA sending a rocket to the moon in the Bible. But everything that we need to know about God, ourselves, and our lives in this world is right here. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. A simple way of summarizing that: God's word is sufficient. Everything that we need for life and godliness is breathed out by God and gifted to us right here. The Bible is a perfect and sufficient rule of life and faith. And so it's a lot of thinking to be done on the Bible. Let's wrap it together a little bit and ask the question: what bearing does any of that have on you and I this morning? Well, imagine with me you're at your neighbor's house. They're having a little dinner party, and you're sitting around the table, and you just cut into this really nice-looking steak, and you bite down on the first juicy piece, and it's good. And you wash it down with a gulp of ice water when the inevitably uncomfortable news and politics question comes up. And your host asks you directly what you think about some of the hot-button issues of the day, whether it be abortion or gay rights or something else. And so between bites of steak, with your host looking at you, sort of waiting for what your answer is going to be, how are you going to come up with your answer? Will you dig down deep into your own thoughts and feelings until you come up with something to say? Will you flip through the Rolodex of cultural sound bites and ideas that you've heard on the news and on TV until you figure out, find something that's worth contributing? Or will your impulse be to look to God's word? Imagine you're at work, you go into the break room, and your boss sort of rushes right in behind you. He closes the door, and he closes the shades, and very quickly just says, "Hey, I need you to do me a favor. Your next report, can you just change a couple of numbers? Because I'm accountable to people, and I would love to give them a little bit more of a favorable report, and no one's going to know. I'll totally wash over it. And let me tell you this, the next time your career's on the line and your career advancement is being considered, I'll have your back if you'll have mine now." What do we do? And where do we go to find an answer to guide these decisions? I mean, we face this stuff all the time, every day. And we're constantly coming up against competing influences of truth and authority. What will we believe? Which narrative will we take as truth? What authority will we respect? Sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's the rule of our lives. Our impulse is to go to God's word, to seek it out, and to respect the will of God recorded for us in here. Sola scriptura moves us to respect the authority of the scriptures, but also goes a step forward and compels us to yield to scripture's authority, to yield to scripture's authority. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And so the morning star is Jesus, and this verse is saying that until Jesus returns in glory, we have the scriptures as a bright light guiding us through life. So pay attention to the scriptures. That's what the verse says. It says, "to which you will do well to pay attention." Means it's good for us to take heed of the scriptures. Pay attention to the scriptures. The implication and the nuance of that word, paying attention, is to take in, to read, to explore the scriptures, to embrace the scriptures, and then to obey the scriptures, to do the scriptures. And so when we're at our neighbor's dinner table, and that uncomfortable question comes out in front of us, or when we're in the break room and we're being pressured by our boss, or like Martin Luther, we're confronting the church going off the rails, or in many of these numerous other circumstances we come up against all the time in life, we do well to yield to the word in our thinking and our acting, because the scriptures are absolute truth and they set a good boundary for us. These inerrant, authoritative words breathed out by God, that is our standard of truth, right? Those moments of discomfort with our neighbors or with our boss are uncomfortable because we live in a postmodern world of relativity, where we're each encouraged to define for ourselves what's right, what's wrong, what's true, what's false, what's good, what's bad. And that's okay. And that's what culture tells us. And as a result, our reflex when we read the news or when we're in conversations with other people or when we're making decisions is to dig deep down into the well of what I think and what I feel, and then whatever we pull out, that sort of drives our living. And then we affirm when other people do that, none of us are standing on the same ground or foundation of truth. But a follower of Jesus says, well, God says this. And because he has said it, and because he has set a standard of truth that is good and right, I yield to him. That's the ground I stand on. His truth is absolute, and it sets good boundaries. We don't like the idea of boundaries, but boundaries can be really healthy and helpful. I've been going bike riding with my five-year-old quite a bit lately, and so every time we go to the we go to the same parking lot, and I just tell him, okay, ride your bike here in this empty parking lot, don't go on the road. Simple. But that's a really good, healthy boundary that I set every single time. That's good for him, good for his well-being, and I set it because I love him so much. And when God, who loves us, who created us, who knows what's best for us, breathes out his word, and he says, I've designed and I've ordered my creation in this way, and I know you'll thrive here, but not over there. You'll be safe right here, not over there. This is right. This is wrong. This is true. This is false. This is holy, and that is sin. When God breathes out his word and its absolute truth, and it's setting boundaries like that that are good, it's good for us to honor them, right? Just like we would pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place. So let me just ask, are you searching his word to know who he is and what he desires so that your time on earth might be lived in line with his will? Are you searching his testimony of truth rather than digging into your own heart and feelings? And if not, resolve yourself. Today's the day. Today is the day. From this moment forward, I'm laying aside my own ideas. And I'm going to search the counsel of God. I'm going to search the word of God, which is inspired, inerrant, final, sufficient authority, setting good boundaries of absolute truth for me. I'm going to submit to it. I will yield to the word. And as uncomfortable as that gets, it's the right thing to do because sola scriptura. So sola scriptura strengthens us to respect and to yield to the authority of the scriptures. And finally, to profit from Scripture's authority. So we've talked about how the Bible's absolute authority establishes good and healthy boundaries for us, but as we dip back into 2 Timothy, flip back over there, we see just how intensely the Scriptures profit us. If we'll respect and yield to the authority that God has breathed into them. First and foremost, they profit us by leading us to Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling Timothy, continue in the scriptures, which if you remember, were the wisdom, that's where the wisdom was imparted to you that was powerfully used by God to lead you to this place of faith and repentance that you might come to Jesus and be saved. It's in the scriptures. This is where God has placed the message that Jesus came, that he lived perfectly, that he died on a cross as our substitute, that he endured the wrath of our sin, that he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose, that he lives still so that sinful people like you and like me might come to Jesus in faith and repentance, confessing him as Lord and be saved, be forgiven. That this special revelation of God is what God uses to impart the knowledge of the gospel, which is powerful to save, which is powerful to draw sinners to himself. This word is so much more than just a good moral guide for living, for doing the right thing. It's a redemptive story that is all about Jesus. And this story profits us most profoundly by always directing us to Christ. Every word points us to Jesus Christ. But the scriptures, like the gospel, aren't only powerful to lead us into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're also essential for the Christian from that moment on. So as Christ followers, as God's people, our impulse is to constantly go to the word. The word is constantly going to direct our lives from there. It's going to be a massive piece of our existence in this life. The scriptures profit us by maturing us in Christian faith. Right, that's the overall picture of this famous verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The scriptures are powerful to mature us. They teach us. The Bible acts as a schoolmaster, instructing us in the faith. That the scriptures reprove us, rebuking the sin in our hearts. That the Holy Spirit wields the scriptures to convict us of our sin, to show us what displeases God, what pleases him, what dishonors him, what honors him. The scriptures also correct. They don't just reprove. They then show us how to move forward in a redemptive way, righting the wrongs in our hearts and in our lives, in our thinking, so that we would walk with Jesus, not away from him. And they train us in righteousness. They work us out. They exercise us. They discipline us. They coach us. They prepare us in righteousness to make us these capably equipped people to honor Jesus with our lives. In every work, every deed, with maturity, that's how God's word profits us. And so if you want to mature in the faith, if you want to grow in holiness, if you want equipping for a lifetime of serving Christ, that is great. God wants that too, and so he has given you his word. The only question is, what will we do with it? Is it going to sit on the shelf and collect dust? Is it going to be just arm candy on a Sunday morning? Or are we going to dig into the scriptures and hear the word of God that we might profit from it? And so if there's any reform recovered by sola scriptura for you and for me, even this morning, it's this. Because the scriptures are inspired, inerrant, final, and sufficient authority, that is our absolute standard of truth, setting good boundaries and profiting us with gospel awareness and Christian maturity as they constantly and continually point us to Jesus Christ, sola scriptura compels us to submit to the scriptures. It's the big takeaway this morning. To submit to the scriptures, we submit by respecting their authority. We submit by yielding to their authority. We submit by profiting from their authority, but we always submit to the scriptures. In the first 4 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, people were calling for him to be burned at the stake. Pope Leo himself called him a poisonous virus. That's a pretty mean thing to say. But Luther kept reading his Bible. He kept questioning the Pope's authority, and he kept elevating Scripture's authority. And by 1521, Luther stood before this huge crowd in a place called Worms, where Charles V asked him in a confrontational way to give an account for everything that he said and written. And here's how Martin Luther famously responded at the Diet of Worms. "Unless I am convinced of the testimony of the Scriptures, or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Famous words that I think help us to have a little takeaway this morning in terms of submitting to the scriptures. Because it is appropriate in so many arenas of our lives, in so many situations we find ourselves every day, to take up the posture that Luther took here. To say, I'm bound by the scriptures. To say, my conscience is taken captive by the scriptures, and so I cannot compromise. Here I stand. May God help me. And so here we are 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Castle Church, and we wonder, why is sola scriptura important for us today? Well, it's because God's word is our authority. So let us submit to the scriptures. Submit to the scriptures. Join me in prayer.